Well, Shabbat Shalom. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation Without the Legalism. Tonight we are back in our series called The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 20. These names and titles are not just mere names written on a piece of paper. They denote the saving reality and supernatural presence and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have gone through these divine names and titles in alphabetical order. We looked at the divine names and titles for God the Father. Now we're looking at the divine names and titles of God the Son. And then, of course, to close out this series, we will be looking at the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit. So all the divine names and titles for the Trinitarian Godhead, three persons and one Godhead. But before we get into our study tonight, Sunday, I will be leaving for this ministry's 48th gospel outreach. In 20 years, we've been going to Israel, taking the gospel back to the people who gave it to us, the Jewish people. Jesus said in John, He said in John 4:22 to the Samaritan woman, what did he say? He said that salvation is of the Jews. And that is so true. Salvation is of the Jews, meaning that everything that is necessary for you and I to be saved from the wrath of God and the penalty of sin comes through the Jewish Messiah, who came from the Jewish people, whom God called from the beginning with the calling of Abraham to set apart a special people so that they could bring to the world the Savior. So on September 15th to the 27th, we will be in Israel. And accompanying me once again will be August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy. I believe this will be his sixth trip with me, and he will be going again with me in December. When you find a good duo, you definitely don't want to let it go, but keep using it. He has been so good to come, and his passion is every bit as equal to mine in reaching the Jewish people for the gospel, and I wouldn't have it any other way. You might want to check out his website, Today in Bible Prophecy. August is probably, he knows Bible prophecy more than any other person I've known who teaches, on TV or in a church, wherever. He's probably right up there because he has such an encyclopedic knowledge of Bible prophecy, and he has an accurate recall of those very chapters and verses dealing with the various subjects of Bible prophecy. So check his website out. He's authored several books on Bible prophecy, and avail yourselves of the great knowledge God has given him on this vital subject, because prophecy is one third of the Bible. And yet many mainline churches completely ignore it altogether to their own ignorance and harm and detriment. So folks, we still need financial help for car rental, gas, food expenses. If you can help us out, and when you do, you share in the blessings that come with doing this ministry. You walk beside us as our financial partners in taking the gospel back to Israel. I'm looking at people in here. All of them have given to this ministry time and time again, and they made it possible for me to do what I'm doing now for 20 years, taking this gospel back to the Jewish people. And the first trip I went over, we came back and we had such a universal receptivity among the Jewish people. They received New Testaments in Hebrew, Messianic gospel tracts, listened to us as we presented the case for the Messiahship of Jesus. So much so that the late, great Zola Levitt set up a fund for us at Zola Levitt Ministries called To the Jew First. He was so impressed at what we had reported when we came back that he wanted to get in on this too. And they still help us. They're a vital part of supporting us. And pray for Zola Levitt Ministries. Pray for Mark Levitt. He recently told me that he wants us to go three times a year again like we used to. So that's being set up, and we were able to do that this year. And he said, and in the future, we want to get this thing back up to 3 times a year. So he has definitely believes in this, and therefore allows donors' monies to be allocated to this. So pray for Zola Levitt Ministries. Pray for Berit Chadashah Ministry, my ministry, or God's ministry that he's appointed me steward over. And we have a quarterly newsletter. You can learn of what we're doing in Israel and learn of the one-on-one encounters we have with the Jewish people, the Israeli people sharing the gospel. That way you'll know that your money's not going to something where we're just going on vacation and sitting by the pool drinking Mai Tais or something. We will hit the ground when we land. We're not even going to go to the hotel and sleep. We're going to hit the ground. We're going to go to Dizengoff Mall in Tel Aviv, which has been a great fishing hole since we've been there. So we will be going there. Pray that our Bibles will be at our hotel. I will be emailing the Sar El Tours, a Messianic-owned tour company that provides us Bibles. They said they will be there, and they are all the time. So pray that our Bibles will be there. And also pray for Robin and Sue Hopper, who will be with us. They'll be going out on their own, and August and I will be going out on our own. Send them out 2 by 2. And so pray for them. They're in Greece right now with the Zola Levitt Tour. And if you would like to get our newsletter and learn what God is doing in Israel among the Jewish people through this gospel preaching ministry to them, you can get our free newsletter by going on our ministry website, searchthescripturesonline.org. Or you can write to us at BHM, M is in mother, BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379-6127. And you can either sign up online on our ministry website I just gave you, or write to us at the address I just gave you. We also meet here every Shabbat, every Friday evening at Fellowship Bible Church, located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. Don't write to them. If you want to contact us at our phone number and address. Don't write the church. Please don't do that. And if you do want to contact us by phone, you can at call our number at 214-356-2583. But come here and every Friday evening, learn about the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And we meet every Friday evening here at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. And folks, pray for us because the enemy always attacks us right before these trips. And it's like a clockwork. So today I went through a few things the enemy was attacking me with. I'm not going to go into detail, but just pray that we will be able to operate in a problem-free zone, that when we get over there, we'll have the supernatural energy and the second wind to commence this 48th gospel outreach. If you would have told me I would be doing this going to Israel now, this will be my 53rd trip. If you would have told me this 20 years ago, or 21 years ago, actually it started 20 years ago, I would have been skeptical, but God is good and He is great. And we need your prayers, and we will be back September, actually I'll be back the first week of October, and we will have our presentation then. You'll be here, right? First week of October. All right, that might have to wait another week, and I'll just come with the regular teaching. But we will have our 48th gospel presentation with slideshow showing you the people we talk to in October, so you don't want to miss that. All right, well, let's get to it. We are now in our ongoing study of all the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, considering and studying them in alphabetic order. And we are in the letter M, and tonight we look at a name for the Lord Jesus, and that would be Master. Master. And that was a word in ancient Israel that could also mean rabbi or teacher. Rabbi or teacher. And so we'll put that up here. Another name for the Lord Jesus Christ is Master. Matthew 23:8-10, and John 13:13. We'll go to the 13th chapter of John, and there the Lord Jesus says this to his disciples. You call me teacher or master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Note here, there's a distinction between Jesus being Lord and master. Lord there is kurios, and in Hebrew that word is Adonai. So Jesus obviously is expressing the fact that the disciples affirmed him to be Adonai, divine Lord, as well as teacher or master. In Matthew 23:8-10, Jesus said, call no man your master, for one is your master. You are all brethren. The most common title used by others of Jesus was Lord or Master. Altogether, there are eight distinct Greek words associated with the designation of Master. There is kurios, meaning Lord. I just mentioned that, which is used of Jesus and of others and represents one who exercises power. Luke 19:33-34. This particular Greek word is often translated master to express a title of address to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another original word implies teacher, which occurs 58 times and is twice given as the Hebrew word rabbi. And it's transliterated as rabboni. Yet another term denotes a commander, chief, overmaster, and occurs only in Luke. Luke 5:8, Luke 8:24, 25, 45, Luke 9:33, 49, Luke 17:13. A further word means a guide or leader, from a root word implying to go before, guide, and you, and it's used by Jesus himself three times. Then there is another word which in English means pilot, steersman of a ship or a governor. Acts 27:11, 1 Corinthians 12:28, Revelation 18:17. But the Greek word concerning us here for master is despotes in the Greek. And we get the English word despot from it. A despot is one who is a dictator. A despotes in the Greek is one who possesses absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. And yes, this word is used of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to mean unlimited and absolute authority and power in heaven and on earth. As I said, our English word despot is from the Greek term despotes, which now is usually used today in modern history as tyrant, to mean a tyrant. This particular word, despotes, occurs 10 times in the New Testament and is rendered 5 times as Lord and 5 times as Master and once of the Divine Master in 2 Timothy 2:21. 4 times it is used of human masters. Jesus said not to call, in Matthew 23:8-10, he said not to call anyone master, for because one is your master, even Messiah, Christ. He said this because the scribes and the Pharisees loved to sit in Moses' seat and loved to be greeted as rabbi or master. And Jesus also said in Matthew 23:9, call no man by the spiritual title of father. Ring a bell? Now, Paul did use an analogy when he told the Corinthians, I fathered you in the gospel. But nowhere did Paul or the disciples demand to be called by the honorific title or spiritual title, Father. So we are not to call any minister today Father. It's in clear violation of Matthew 23:9. So don't try to explain that away out there. It's clear that Jesus prohibited that kind of title. Jesus says here in Matthew 23:8-10, he says that he only had the right to be addressed as Master, because one is your Master. But then he went on to say in Matthew 23:10, neither be called masters, for one is your Master, even Messiah, Christ. The repetition in Matthew 23:8-10 implies divine emphasis. Thus, Jesus prohibits his disciples to call themselves by titles which belong to him alone. When we look at the New Testament, we see in the Gospels, Jesus spoke of himself as despotes, or master, 8 times. 3 times in Matthew, 1 in Mark, 3 times in Luke, and 1 here in the Gospel of John, John 13:13-14. Jesus was spoken and addressed as Master by others. 10 times, 2 in Matthew, 1 in Mark, 5 times in Luke, 2 in John. And I have all the scriptures here. We don't have time to go through them. But that's the tally for each time Jesus is addressed by this title. The constant use of Master by the disciples reveals their close relation and reverence to the Lord Jesus as their Master. It is a reverential acknowledgement of him as their superior officer, chief commander, leader. Jude, of all people, who was a half-brother of Jesus, and during Jesus' ministry on earth, had contempt for him until Jesus rose from the dead and personally appeared. Well, to James, but Jude was also a half-brother of Jesus, like James. But Jude, in his epistle, calls himself the slave of Jesus Christ. And he recognized Jesus as his despotes, his Lord, his Master, when he said of him, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude 4. Here you have a half-brother calling his brother Lord. Something must have happened to Jude. Well, he encountered and realized that familial relationships pale in comparison to the relationship a saved sinner has with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Jude had. The point being, Jude was proud to be the slave of such a heavenly despot. And I like what Dr. B.B. Warfield, the great conservative Princeton theologian, the late B.B. Warfield, said of Jude's confession as being a slave to Jesus as his Lord and Master. He says this, quote, "We cannot feel surprised that one who pointedly calls himself in the first verse of his epistle, slave of Jesus Christ, should apply the correlation of that term, despotic Master and Lord, to Jesus Christ." 3 verses later. No doubt, no Jew could use such a phrase without thinking of the one Master in heaven. But that is only evidence that this Jew, Jude, thought of his Lord and whose slave he recognized himself as being, as in this eminent verse, his Master in heaven. In keeping with his lowly estimation of himself, Jude multiplies reverential titles of Christ's divine power as his Lord and Savior. Verse 1, he calls him Jesus Christ. Verse 17, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 25, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Lord Jesus we have the greatest Master, the beneficent despot and Lord. When we hear the word despot, our Western democratized minds chafe at the bit, because we have a poor reference with which that name is associated. When we think of tyrants, we think of Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that he is perfect, He knows best for what He knows what is best for us, and thus we must give Him unconditional surrender as our beneficent despot, our master. And yet, sadly, today there are many who profess Jesus as Lord but don't live in obedience to Him as Lord. Lawless Christians. They are practical antinomians. They think because they are saved, they are free from the obligation to obey Jesus as Lord and Master. And the fruit of salvation is obedience to the Lord. Some obey more than others, but obedience will be there. And yet there was one who greeted Jesus. He said, "Hail, Master," Matthew 26:49. And yet he defected and betrayed his great master to his enemies to be cruelly crucified to a cross. That would be Judas Iscariot. What kind of servant was he who could see his master sold for the price of a common slave? But how different was Christ's treatment of such a professed, treacherous servant, a child of the devil and a inveterate unbeliever as Judas Iscariot? What was Jesus' response? I'll tell you what my response would be. I'd punch him in the face for his traitorous act. I'm just being honest. But yet Jesus reached out to him and he greeted his betrayer as friend. Matthew 26:50. Let that sink in. Do we claim Jesus as our master, our despotes? If so, does He have absolute control over all we are and have? Are we His bond slaves? Paul called himself the bond slave of the Master Jesus Christ. He dearly loved and so self-sacrificially served all the apostles. Without hesitation, died violent deaths of martyrdom, save one. And that one was John. Few of us who acknowledge Jesus as our Savior and Master are willing to accept the spiritual slavery true discipleship involves. Again, that's another word that left in the realm of human depravity, it's always evil. Slavery is always evil. But not so when we are servant slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in his epistle, I don't have it written here, he says you're going to serve someone, either your evil, sinful flesh or the beneficent Lord who saved you. And Bob Dylan immortalized that truth in the Christian song, "Gotta Serve Somebody." And if you serve self, you're really in the end serving Satan, who is the He is selfishness personified. But if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are truly free. See the paradox there? And Paul plays on that paradox in his writings. We are free to be slaves of Jesus Christ. And through our servitude to Him, we are free. However, those who are free from the saving power of Jesus Christ and are not His servants are in bondage and spiritually dead and damned as they walked. Paradoxes are amazing. So, the one who wanted to serve his master the rest of his life, though he had the opportunity to walk away free, would go to the door of his master, and he would be his ear would be pierced through, which was a sign that he was willing to become a perpetual servant of his master forever, Deuteronomy 15:16-17. And the sign or the indication that we are saved slaves of Jesus Christ is that we have His Spirit living in us. Amen. Before we leave this title of despotes or master, it must be pointed out there's another word that's a derivative of master or despotes, and that is the Greek word oikodespotes, which means one who governs the economic life of a household or a business. The word oikodespotes occurs 12 times and is used in the parables by the Lord himself 7 times and of others 3 times. It is rendered 4 times as householder, 5 times as goodman of the house, 3 times as master. Twice the word is used of others than Jesus Christ. If he is the master or lord of our home, our house, whether it be a castle or an efficiency in an apartment, then the thought of his oversight and control of it should calm and steady the hearts of those living beneath its roof. We should not anxiously run here and there like a dog without a master, but live and act rather like those who are highly trained, anointed, filled with God's Spirit, following our Heavenly Master, watching his eye, listening for his voice for all our actions. Again, with him running the home, it's order, efficiency, and all the benefits of having eternal life. And him not running the home, that home is doomed. It's built on sand, and it's only a matter of time before that home or life is blown over by the winds of a fallen and dying world. Moving on, we come then to another big name or title for the Lord Jesus Christ and his role as our Savior, and that would be mediator. Mediator. Galatians 3:20. First Timothy 2:5, the most famous text on Jesus being a mediator. And then Hebrews 12:24. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, the writer of Hebrews says. The old covenant was an inferior covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant has been displaced and abolished by the new covenant. Something some legalistic messianic believers and communities fail to accept or realize. The old covenant was type and shadow of the new covenant, of which the new covenant replaced. But when we talk about Jesus, he is the sole mediator of the new covenant that saves the believing sinner. There is no other formal mediator in the role of Savior other than Jesus Christ. There is no mediatress or co-mediatress with Jesus Christ. Nowhere is that taught in the New Testament. Well, that's an argument from silence. No, because that argument's upheld by the fact that Paul says there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. That means there is not a second, a third, or a fourth. There is only one mediator that saves us as a go-between between man and God, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. That the mediatorial ministry of Jesus is a vitally important biblical truth for saints and sinners to fully comprehend is evident from Jesus' own emphatic exclusionary declaration in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no person comes to the Father but by me." You cannot get to God through any other person except the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get through to God through Jesus' mother, the saints, a celebrity pastor that has millions of followers, a rabbi, a pope, a priest, a pastor. Jesus is the only way back to God. Amen? Man cannot successfully approach God in ways he deems acceptable. He must come to God on God's own terms. And that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the culmination of the revelation of God and is our only means of access to God. It is only through Jesus, by the Spirit, that we come to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. When we look up the word mediator in the dictionary, this definition is given, quote, one who intervenes or interposes between parties at variance to reconcile them, unquote. The Greek term for mediator in the New Testament literally means a go-between, or what we would today call a middleman. Vine, the New Testament scholar W.E. Vine, says that the word mediator is used two ways in the New Testament. One, he says, it is used as one who mediates between two parties with a view to produce peace and reconciliation, as in 1 Timothy 2:5. Though more than mediatorship is in view for the salvation of men, necessitated that the mediator should himself possess the attributes of both parties that are represented. That's important. That's an important point. So, for one to truly be a mediator for God and a mediator for man, that would necessitate this mediator having the attributes of both parties, of God and of man. And that's the necessity for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation meaning God becoming a human being. And that's exactly the role Jesus took when He became our mediator, representing sinful man before God as their Savior, and representing a holy God to sinful men needing salvation. That's why no other human mediator can fulfill the requirements to be a salvific mediator before God and man, because that mediator has to be both divine and human. So then the mediator should himself possess the nature and attributes of Him towards whom he acts, and should likewise participate in the nature of those for whom he acts. Sin apart, of course, without sin. Only by being possessed of both deity and humanity could Jesus comprehend the claims of the one and the needs of the other. Further, the claims and the needs could be met only by one who himself, being proved sinless, would offer himself as an expiatory sacrifice on behalf of men. And there's only one person capable of doing that and has done it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, the second way the word mediator is used in the New Testament, according to New Testament linguist scholar W. E. Vine, is this. The mediator is one who acts as a guarantee so as to secure something which otherwise could not be obtained. Let me elaborate. Christ is the surety of the better covenant, the writer of Hebrews tells us. The new covenant, guaranteeing terms for His people. Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 12:24. And so Jesus, as our mediator, guaranteed a better covenant than the old covenant. The old covenant, and you go to Hebrews chapters 9, actually 8 through 10. A very significant pericope or section in that epistle. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus alone had the power to inaugurate and put into effect the new covenant because of who He is, the God-man. Because as God He made a sacrifice for our sins as a man, that sacrifice is infinite and permanently covers and removes our sins. And then he contrasts that, the writer of Hebrews contrasts that with the inferior nature of the old covenant, whose animal sacrifices could never permanently remove sin. They can only make a temporary covering for it, which had to be renewed every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So another reason why the Old Covenant is gone. It's done away with. And it's been permanently replaced by the everlasting power, nature, and duration of the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, there is a term used for mediator that you find in the book of Job. It's called daysman. That is another word for mediator, daysman. Meaning, the word means to, it signifies one who gives a day to judge and decide a controversy between two contending parties. When brought together, the judge lays his hands on both men in an effort to reconcile them. Job 9:33 and also 1 Kings 3:16 through 28. Scripture presents Jesus Christ as the perfect and only daysman between God and man. As God the Son, He can act for God. As the Son of Man, He can enter into the interests of the human race. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Messiah reconciling the world unto Himself. And you and I now have the privilege to be messengers of New Covenant redemption and reconciliation. In fact, the ministry of the gospel is one of reconciliation, which the heavenly daysman, our Lord Jesus Christ, effectuated by His death and resurrection. Paul declares in Galatians 3:20 that a mediator is not a mediator of one, by which he means not of one party. An effectual mediator or reconciler of two hostile parties is a person who intervenes, comes between two persons at variance for the sole purpose of reconciling them and restoring a previous relationship of harmony, peace, and goodwill. In solely human relationships, when two persons, once friends part, we usually say, well, there are faults on both sides to be put right. But not with the estrangement between a holy God and sinful man. That is different, for the faults all lie on one side, namely man's. Hence the precise language of Paul that in Christ God is found reconciling the world unto Himself and reconciling all things unto Himself, according to Colossians 1:20 and 22, simply means that God has done everything. Who is without fault in this ruptured and broken relationship? He has done everything to repair that ruptured relationship. On God's side, there is no fault whatever, and therefore no need of Him to be reconciled to men, but rather it is men who need to be reconciled to God. And this need for redemptive reconciliation, of course, immediately was imperative since the first Adam. Man had been at variance with God in the matter of sin, alienating himself thereby from God's love and heavenly government. Yet God never stood aloof with the air of one saying, you know, I'll just let the sinner go his own way. He is the one that ruptured the harmonious relationship between us. Let him go his own way and perish. Not so. If he wants to make it up, then he can come to me. No, God took the sovereign initiative. Immediately after the first man, Adam, sinned, God came to offer reconciliation and the manner it could be effected in the promise of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. What is the message of the gospel of reconciliation provided through the mediatorship of Jesus Christ? Well, it's this, that God, loving us, even when we were His, enemies, provided his only begotten Son as the one to bridge the infinite gulf separating us because of our iniquities from a thrice holy God. It was infinite for us because we can never bridge that gap that sin created by our own works, our attempt to keep God's law. No, that gap was bridged by the infinite God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All of this was accomplished by the cross at which God held out His holy, righteous hand, extended to a lost world, stretched out in its sin-stained hand, and clasping the divine hand that the sinful world then is reconciled by the blood of Christ's cross. So God stretches out His holy hand to a lost world, a hand that has been pierced for the iniquities of mankind, and man in his reaches out in his with his sin-stained hand, and once he clasps that nail-pierced hand, those sins from that hand of man are cleansed thoroughly and completely. Now at peace with God, the saved sinner makes God makes his covenant sure to him through Jesus the mediator, who is both the mediator, Scripture tells us, and the messenger of the new covenant, Malachi 3:1. Hebrews 12:24. Mediation, reconciliation, atonement, which are all related to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, are terms related to the barrier between God and man and to its divine removal. Some have said that atonement actually means at-one-ment, that man is at one with God through Jesus Christ. That may be a bit of a stretch, but the idea of atonement in its original Hebrew and Greek terms, as found in the Old New Testament, is satisfaction for sin, deserving God's punishment, being satisfied by man's substitute who is sinless and can save. That's the idea of atonement, to pay the redemption price so that slaves can be released. And that's exactly what the purchase price of Christ's shed blood does for the enslaved sinner. It is the purchase price for his freedom from bondage and salvation from God. And of course, Jesus is called the Messiah. That's the last name we'll look at tonight. Messiah, which means the Anointed One. Daniel 9:25. I'll put up here Psalm 2:7. And John 1:41. Jesus is called the Messiah. We kind of already looked at this when we looked at the name Christ in its anglicized form from the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed one. Jesus is God's anointed one. What is He anointed to do? He's anointed to act as our Savior, as our Deliverer, to rule and reign as a king. Actually, that's Psalm 2:7. God calls the Anointed One His Son, but Psalm 2:2, the nations raging and rebelling against God's Anointed, against His Mashiach, His Christos, His Christ. Mashiach, after all, is the Hebrew word for Messiah in English. The title occurs four times in Daniel 9:25-26, John 1:41, and John 4:25. And it implies the prince who was to come as leader. Now, Paul, of course, uses Christ for Jesus many, many times. But here at these four instances. We're looking at John 4:25. I forgot to write that down. We're looking at it as a proper title used for Jesus, being called the Christ. At first, the term anointed was used in the Torah, in Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. And it referred to one who was anointed with oil, set apart by God to perform a holy office and service. The priests were anointed with oil, Leviticus 4:3 and verses 5 and 16 of the fourth chapter there of Leviticus. And it was also used to anoint kings. King David was anointed with anointing oil by Hanavi Shmuel, or the prophet Samuel. But the designation as used by both Daniel and John especially refers to Christ, who as the promised prince will restore Israel in the future. Israel will yet see her Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, who was cut off, but not for himself. And they will mourn for him. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, according to the great prophecy of Zechariah 12:10. And they will know he is the Messiah who made atonement for sin, because they will recognize the nail prints in his hands and feet and the pierced side. And as Zechariah said, they will know he was the one pierced for their sins. And Daniel says that the Mashiach, Daniel 9:25 and 26, was cut off, or he experienced a violent death, but not for himself. Rather, he died to save guilty sinners, those in Israel and the Gentile world. So when we look at these three titles for the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that He is master of every situation in the believer's life, and yes, even in the unbeliever's life. No one can successfully thwart the will of God and obtain victory over Him, because God is the supreme master over all. He is the divine despotes. Remember that Greek word for despot? And everything obeys Him. And in the end, all will bow the knee and acknowledge Him as Master and Lord, whether saved or unsaved. Our Lord is also the mediator of the new covenant. The only way you and I can be saved is by accepting the mediator of the new covenant, who also was the means of that covenant, bringing salvation to you and I. And lastly, we know Jesus to be Messiah, a title. It wasn't His family last name. Christ is not His last name like your last name, but rather it is a title designating Him to be the one and only anointed of God to save sinners such as you and I. So come to the Lord Jesus now if you haven't. If you're unsaved and unsure of where you will spend eternity, you need not be in that torment anymore. And you can experience the Lord Jesus to be Master, Mediator, and Messiah of your life. All you have to do is repent of your sins, acknowledge you've disobeyed God, broken His law, and accept the one who paid the penalty for your sins. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That He died on the cross, shed His blood to wash you from the guilt of your sins, and rose again from the dead to give you eternal life now and a home in heaven waiting for you after this life. Well, we'll close for here. And don't forget, I leave for Israel this coming Sunday, September 15th. We need your prayers for a successful outreach over there, the 48th one in 20 years of taking the gospel to the Jew first in Israel according to the command of Romans 1:16, that the gospel is to go to the Jew first. Lord willing, I'll see you the first week of October. Until then, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.